Right, we have been looking at a number of issues in recent weeks concerning things charismatic and whether they are what the Bible says or not. And we've started off with the whole issue of revelation and authority, and we saw that ultimate authority derives from the scriptures. And it's not good enough for someone to say, "Oh, but God told me." We have to say, "But what does the Bible say?" Because we know that the scriptures are infallible, the scriptures are the word of God, but what I say and what I think are not the word of God, unless what I say is what the Bible says. So we've gone through and dealt with various issues. We looked at healing, prophecy, speaking in tongues, and such like. But I was particularly requested this evening to speak on the issue of women ministers. Now, those of you who know anything about church history will know that there was a man in Scotland, actually he was not in Scotland at the time, there was a man at the time of the Reformation, he was actually in Geneva. And if you look at, was it last month's or is it this month's Evangelical Times, there is a photograph of a statue of him standing with John Calvin, William Farrell and Theodore Beza in Geneva, except in the photograph I've added, each one with an iPad. Just to prove that they're all new Calvinists. Anyway, this person, John Knox, in 1558, Scotland was being ruled by a woman. England was being ruled by a woman. And so he wrote a tract entitled "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women." And when Mary the First, Bloody Mary, died, he thought this is wonderful because she has been succeeded by a Protestant, who's a woman. So that gave him a bit of problem. When we first moved here, 24 years ago, we had one of the elders of Carrickluid in Oswestry, now known as Hope Church. One of the elders lived next door with her husband. We live in an age that speaks about the importance of equality. And this has been the argument advanced in favour, first of all, in the Church of England for women priests. I have absolutely no problem with women priests, since the Bible says that all those who are believers are priests, which includes women. But now we've had the move, using the same argument, equality, to argue for women bishops, and finally they're going to get them in the Church of England. Why they think that this is all about equality, I personally do not understand, because they never apply it to the police. In the police, there is a height that a policeman, someone must be in order to become a policeman. But it's a lower figure for women. That's not equality. Of course, they don't mean equality when it's applied to things like that. When it comes to tennis, they're always going on about how at Wimbledon, for equality, the women must get paid the same as the men. But the men play best of five sets, the women only best of three. Surely equality demands that the women play five sets, or the men play three. Or, if they really believed in equality, they shouldn't have a men's tournament and a women's tournament. They should just have a tournament, and the men play against the women. They might soon decide that they didn't want equality with that. What is meant by equality? Where do you find this drive for equality in the scriptures? And the answer is, it isn't there. The Bible doesn't talk about equality. Equality is a human concept that is really very silly, because we're not equal. There are people in this room who can run much further than I can. I did once walk 25 miles, but I couldn't run that far, and I'd probably at the end of 25 miles collapse, so I could never do a marathon. But some people can. We're not equal. Some people are taller than I am. My cousin, who I saw a few weeks ago, is taller than me by 2 inches. We're not equal. Other members of my family are shorter than I am. We're not equal. Some people are thinner than I am. We're not equal. Some people are fatter than I am. We're not equal. I have four university degree equivalents. Some people haven't got any. Some people have got more than I have. We're not equal. Some people can recite the pi, 3.14159, etc. They can recite it to 1,000 decimal places. I can only get to 3.14159. We're not equal. And I could go on and give all sorts of examples as to why we are not equal. We can start looking at silly things like, some people have blonde hair. I used to have blonde hair, but I haven't any more. Some people have red hair. Some people have white hair. We're not equal, because we're not the same. We are all different. So the whole concept of equality is a silly one. And it's used to impose certain ways of thinking upon us. And we should resist these things where they're obviously silly. But that's where the drive for so-called equality and therefore to have women ministers is coming from today. But we also have to note that there have been some denominations that have had women's ministers for over 100 years. I think the Primitive Methodists, who merged back into the Methodists in about 1932, and they came out of a revival movement just north of Stoke-on-Trent in about 1811, they had women ministers for a long time. There were some congregational churches that have had women ministers for about 100 years. There are all sorts of places which have women ministers, and increasingly so now. There are various people in America who are very popular televangelists, as they are called. One of the most popular is a woman by the name of Joyce Meyer. If you have Sky Television, or the equivalent, if you turn to one of the several, I thought it was only three, but it turns out there's about 12 religious channels, you can almost certainly find her on one of them. Joyce Meyer, who comes from St. Louis, Missouri. We almost drove past her house. She preaches health, wealth, and prosperity. And I was reading earlier about one of her former workers who came across her, believed what she said, and every month he gave her more than his mortgage payments. On the basis that if you plant seeds, it will grow. And so he gave over his seed money to her. And she became very wealthy and very prosperous. He, meanwhile, lost his home, lost his wife, and is now living in not quite a shack, but it's not far off. But this is what she promotes. And when people say to her, but what about these people like him who have suffered under your ministry? Why aren't they wealthy as you promised? Ah, it's because of sin. And you think, there's always a cop-out, isn't there? It's like those people who say, you are now healed. But then it's obvious that a day later, they're not healed at all. What's going on? Ah, well, they were healed, but because of sin, they have sinned. It's unbelief on their part. It's their own fault. And we looked at that a few weeks ago and saw what a nonsense that is. But Joyce Meyer is very popular and very influential. And before her, there was a lady by the name of Henrietta Mears. She was the minister of, I think it was First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, in California. And she was very influential on various people, including Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, and on Billy Graham. So people would look at them and say, well, look, these are wonderful people. I attended a wedding many years ago. It was my best man's wedding, and it was a buffet at the reception, and Marianne was sitting here, and there was a woman sitting here, and I was chatting to her, and she said that she'd recently left the Anglicans and joined the Baptists. And I thought, this must be because the Anglicans didn't believe anything, but the Baptists did, and she wanted to go where the Bible was taught. So I said, oh, why did you leave? And she said, well, the Baptists let me preach, and the Anglicans wouldn't. Ah, I said, have you never read what Paul has to say when he's writing to Timothy? And she was very upset by this. And I went off and got some food and came back, and she was talking to the other people on the other side. And they were saying to her, quite clearly, what Paul said must be wrong, because God would not have called you and given you these desires unless it was right. Or, to put it another way, throw the Bible out of the window. It all depends on how you feel. So the person who feels it's right to go and rob a bank, that's fine, because as long as God has given you these feelings and these desires. If you decide that you want to insert your own sin here, God would, if it wasn't right, God wouldn't have given you these desires, so therefore it must be okay. You can justify anything. Let's look at what the Bible actually says. If you look in Judges chapter 4, Judges chapter 4 is always a good place to start because it's near the beginning. Judges chapter 4, we read here about Deborah. And in Judges chapter 4 and verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She was a judge. She was ruling the nation. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. There we are, people say. There is a clear example of a woman exercising authority. What you have to be careful about is distinguishing between what the Bible reports and what the Bible promotes. The Bible talks about all sorts of very unpleasant things. It reports them. It doesn't mean the Bible promotes them. So you can think of many things that the Bible talks about where it's reporting what happened. Just because the Bible reports what happens doesn't mean the Bible is approving of what happens. But there we have the example of Deborah judging Israel, ruling Israel, and it goes on to talk about how Sisera is dealt with, and we won't read about the tent peg. And then in chapter 5 we have the Song of Deborah and Barak. And it's interesting that the two names are put together, Deborah and Barak. But there is an example of a woman in a position of power and authority. The next one that we find in power and authority is in 1 Kings and chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16 And here we read about a woman whose name is infamous. And I've not written down the verse, I apologise. But here you will read about, here we are, it's towards the end of the chapter, verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 21 years, and Ahab did what was, the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He, Ahab, erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made the Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And this was all because of the woman he married, Jezebel. And you read through in the succeeding chapters of 1 Kings up to chapter 21 and Ahab's death. Well, a bit further on, you read Ahab's death. But the driving force behind Ahab was Jezebel. Ahab basically was a weak man who did everything his wife told him, and so really she was the one who wielded the power. And being a godless, immoral, idolatrous woman, she led him in the paths of unrighteousness and wickedness. And she came to a messy end when she was eaten by dogs. We turn to the New Testament, and one of the favourite verses for those who promote equality and women priests is in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and at the end of the chapter, in verse 28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There we are. We are all one. There is no male and female. We're all equal. And so, therefore, a woman can do anything, including running the 100 metres faster than Usain Bolt. Well, it's not true, is it? There are differences. And the scriptures recognise that there are differences. What you have to do, and I get to be boring by saying this, you have to read the context. If you start from the beginning of, as it's paragraphed here in the ESV, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." It's talking about our relationship with God. It's talking about the forgiveness of sins in the gospel. And so what Paul is saying is, it doesn't matter who you are, if you have faith in Christ, you are an heir. You are a child of God. Doesn't matter what your social status is, it doesn't matter what your sex is, you are a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no distinction. That's the context. Paul is not saying there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, so therefore men can be mothers and women can be fathers. It's not saying that women can do the same as men and that men can do the same as women. It's not talking about that. Also, those who insist that is what Paul is talking about say that Paul contradicts himself because, as we shall see elsewhere, Paul says something very different. So, for those people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, do we force the Bible to disagree with itself? Well, if it's the Word of God, how can it disagree with itself? It can't disagree with itself if it's saying things that are clear and plain that God has intended. So let's not rip one verse out of its context and set it up against another verse which says something that appears to be different. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, if a feminist ever listens to this, it is this point that steam will start coming out of their ears. And they will probably want to beat me about the head. Let me point out, it's not me who's saying this, it's the Bible that's saying this. And if we believe the Bible, then we have to accept what the Bible says. If we don't accept this, then we should be honest and say that we don't believe the Bible. But this is what the Bible says, and this is the same person writing this later in his life who wrote, there is no difference between male and female. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Just to mention in passing, lifting holy hands in this context means praying. That's the way people prayed. They lifted their hands and prayed. This wasn't what they did while they were singing hymns. This is what they did while they prayed. Likewise also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, that is, don't be showy, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Oh, well, that's entirely cultural. That was the way things were in the first century, but of course we are now more enlightened, aren't we? Yes, we're also more ignorant because we don't read things in context, because if we continue to read, Paul explains why this should be the case. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So he goes right back to the beginning, he goes right back to creation, and he says the reason behind what I'm saying is not because I am a misogynist. A misogynist is a hater of women. Paul was not a misogynist. Paul said, because of the way God made men and women, they are different, they have different roles, and right back at the beginning, the serpent deceived Eve. Eve was much more trusting. Eve believed what she was told by the serpent. Adam, on the other hand, knew exactly what was going on, and still he ate the fruit. So who really carries the greater blame? Is it Eve or is it Adam? The Bible says it's Adam. When we speak about the fall, we talk about Adam's fall. We don't talk about Eve's fall, we talk about Adam's fall. Because Adam fully grasped, fully understood what was going on. He is fully to blame. Eve, trusting as she was deceived by the serpent, was taken in by the serpent, and while what she did was wrong, she is not as responsible as Adam. Well, there's a whole situation about what did Adam tell Eve? Adam was told by God, you shall not eat of this fruit. But when the serpent speaks to Eve says, we must not eat the fruit or touch it. God never said anything about touching it. What the command was, don't eat it. So it would appear that Adam had told Eve, don't eat it, don't even touch it. I'm surprised he didn't go on and say, don't even go near the tree. But Adam was responsible for teaching Eve in order that she would know what God had said. But Eve trusted what she was told, believed what she was told, and thus did what was wrong. Adam ate the fruit knowing full well what he was doing and became a transgressor. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor also. So it's not about misogyny. It is about creation. It is about the way men and women are made. Men and women are different. Now, I know this might come as a shock to some people, but there are fundamental, basic differences between men and women. Not just the biology, but the way women think is different from the way men think. The way women respond to things is different from the way men respond to things. I mean, you talk to most men, talk to married men, talk to men that have been married for decades, and ask them, do you understand your wife? Oh, I wish I did. Because there is something about women that men just never seem to understand, because they think differently. Their whole approach to things is different. And it's a mystery. There is a book. I've got a copy. I might get around to reading it one day. Men are from Mars. Women are from Venus. And it's pointing out the difference between men and women. I mean, as the French say, there you are. Very notable occasion. I'm quoting the French. Vive la différence. I am very pleased that men and women are different. So we should not try and say that everybody is the same, when clearly they're not. There are differences. And because there are differences, the Bible teaches that there are different roles. There are different functions. So just as a woman is never going to father a child, a man is never going to be a mother. We're different. There are different roles and different functions. And the Bible understands this. We've got this here about a woman being silent. And so we have it also. Let a woman alone quietly with all submissiveness. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, a woman is to keep silent in meetings, and if she wants to know anything, she's to ask her husband when she gets home. Now, there are various ways of interpreting this. Could it be that there were groups of women in church meetings who were sitting at the back and they were nattering away during the teaching? They were gossiping about, oh, did you see what so-and-so was doing last week? And so nobody else could pay attention to what was being said. I mean, I'm just throwing this out as suggestions as to why Paul says that women are to keep silent. Because I do not think that there is anything wrong, certainly in meetings of our size, of at the end of any of the women asking a question. But if you were all sitting together in a huddle and discussing with each other what's just been said, what was said last week, whether you turn the gas on, had you set the cooker to the right temperature, or whether you started discussing about hairdressers or anything, then that might be considered a bit distracting on the part of others. So I am inclined to think that it's that sort of thing that Paul is speaking against, and not necessarily a blanket prohibition. I think it was a situation in the Corinthian church. Earlier on in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, Paul gives other reasons why women are to be considered different from men in chapter 11 and verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So there is a hierarchy of responsibility. Each person should be in subjection, in submission to someone else. I'll just mention in passing, Paul goes on to talk about coverings. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if she was shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Right, men need to remember that woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. One of Adam's ribs was removed in order to make Eve. Please note also that when talking to biologists, and they raise an objection and say, if this story is true about Eve being made from Adam's rib, how is it that men have the same number of ribs as women? It's because of genetics. If you chop the tail off a cat, and the cat has kittens, the kittens still have tails. And if you take those kittens and chop their tails off, when they grow up and they have kittens, they'll still have tails. A biologist actually said this to me. And I said, don't you understand genetics? I've never done biology. Well, I did 2 months biology at school. And I understand this. How come you're doing it at university and you don't understand it? Anyway, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. What does it mean, because of the angels? I haven't got the faintest idea. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Note the rest of the verse. For her hair is given to her for a covering. This passage has got nothing to do with about wearing veils or wearing hats. It's all about having hair, and having hair of a decent length, because it is a woman's glory. But then Paul adds, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. I'll leave you to ponder that one. We have no such practice, because we need to press on. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul starts off in verse 18. He says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What does being filled with the Spirit mean? And so many people do not understand what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying, if you are filled with the Spirit, you will live in a certain way. That certain way is what follows in the rest of the chapter and into chapter 6. Being filled with the Spirit means addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, etc. And in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then he gives specific examples of submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as we've seen already from 1 Corinthians. even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So therefore, husbands should be tyrants, think some people. But they fail again to read the context and read the next verse. Husbands, love your wives. How much should husbands love their wives? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. A husband should be prepared to die for his wife. He should love her that much. He should be seeking her good in all things. So it's not, look, woman, I've told you to do this, so do it. It is loving. And treating a woman like that is not showing love. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints. No? All right. Washing feet was merely something that was done when you greeted visitors, because wearing sandals and walking on dusty roads, the normal thing was for people to have their feet washed when they visited. And of course, this is what Jesus did to the disciples. And they were all bickering amongst themselves, and he had to explain to them that he was doing a menial task that was normally done by servants. And so Paul is talking about someone who had merely shown love and regard to her visitors, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn, now this is unpopular what Paul says here, besides that they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So we would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So, Paul has a concern for widows, but he has a concern that is a practical one. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Perhaps if you turn to the right letter, doesn't it? Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So there the older women are to teach and to train the younger women. So there's nothing against women teaching, it's a question of who they teach and what they teach. And Paul says there is a role for women in teaching the younger women more about the truth and how to behave as godly women, and also the nurturing of children. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 7. Well, perhaps we'll read from verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even, remember this is not Paul, this is Peter, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewellery, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter is not saying that all women should wear sacks and not be fashionable. He's saying the important thing that you need to work on is not your hair, your clothes, your makeup. What you should concentrate on is the inner person, that you have an inner beauty. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you, equal heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so it is quite justifiable to have a men's and a women's tennis competition, because women are the weaker vessels. Now, in saying that, immediately you say, oh yeah, but I know some women that are stronger than men. Sure you do. I would never try and have a wrist wrestle with my wife, because I know who would win. I discovered that a long time ago. But you also have to remember statistics. And if you know anything about Gaussian curves, a Gaussian curve is like a bell. And if you plotted strength, a Gaussian curve for women would be here, and a Gaussian curve for men would be here. More men are stronger, most men are stronger than most women. But there are some men who are weaker than women, and there are some women who are stronger than some men. But as a general principle, men are stronger than women. You'll always find exceptions. Just like you will hear about someone who dies at the age of 110 and has smoked 60 cigarettes a day for the whole of his life. And people say, see, giving up smoking will not make any difference at all. Yeah, but he is on the Gaussian curve. He is the one up here. Whereas the vast majority died 50 or 60 years earlier. You have to understand statistics. So as a general rule, women are the weaker vessel. And we should always be aware of that. So therefore, the men should treat the women well. When it comes to the issue of elders, ministers, bishops, presbyters, which in the scriptures are all the same, which is why whenever I meet an Anglican, or when someone says, oh, you're the vicar then, I say, no, I'm the bishop. Because biblically, if we follow the Authorised Version translation of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of, the AV says, bishop, but the ESV says overseer. So the Greek words episkopos, presbyteros, we can do a study on that on another occasion, but they are equivalent, they are the same. And if we use the AV's word, bishop, then I'm a bishop. I'm an overseer, I'm an elder, I'm a pastor, I'm a minister. They are all synonymous terms. So if anyone ever asks you, who is your vicar? You say, we don't have one, but we do have a bishop. Their eyes will probably then pop out of their heads. But it's making a point. Anyway, Paul writes here, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then he continues to explain what the other rules are concerning an overseer. And it's basically an overseer must be a decent, honest, upright man who quite clearly has the ability to rule his own family well, because if he can't rule his own family well, he can't rule the Church of God. But he must be the husband of one wife. I have the biography of a gentleman, Leroy Shelton, at home. He's a bit acerbic, and he has some very pithy sayings, one of which is that God will never call a woman to the ministry until she can prove that she is the husband of one wife. But it's quite clear from this and from the previous chapter about allowing a woman not to teach or have authority over men, that an elder is to be a man. It's got nothing to do with misogyny or anything else. It has to do with the order of creation. The men are to be responsible for the teaching and the spiritual counsel of the members of the church. However, deacons can be men or women. Just one other mention about being a husband of one wife. I think what Paul is saying there is that since polygamy was not uncommon at the time, it was necessary, he says, for an elder not to be a polygamist. So if you had more than one wife, he's not saying you've got to get rid of number two, three, four, five, or however many, and just have number one. He says if you're a polygamist, you can't be an elder. Because if you think through the scriptures, there were lots of people who were polygamists, and none of them were told to get rid of all their wives except the first one. But in verse 8 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he talks about deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, etc. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified. Not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife. Again, not polygamists. But we can see, if we turn to Romans chapter 16, that although it appears there that deacons must be men, Romans 16 says otherwise. And again, it does help if you turn to the right letter. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. And there is a footnote in this translation. Other translations actually use what is in the footnote, or deaconess. I think Phoebe was a deaconess of the church at Kenchreae, because that's what the word deacon means. It means someone who is a servant. The original deacons, at least we assume they were deacons in Acts chapter 6, were appointed to do the, if you like, the non-spiritual side of the work of the church. In Acts 6, it was to serve tables and to make sure that everybody got the food that was needed. This doesn't mean necessarily that the women have to do all the cooking. Especially when you read in Acts chapter 6 that none of the deacons appointed were women. So the men can do the cooking as well. It's a question of what a person is good at. So that's a very quick dash through. Just one other thing to say about Deborah. I think Deborah shows us that when the men won't do what the men should do, the women often do step forward and take over the task. Not because it's necessarily right for them to do so, but because the men at the time were a lazy bunch of slobs who wouldn't get off their backsides. Sometimes you find the situation in missionary situations, exceptional situations, where there are only women missionaries.
There's Mondo.
The men are too lazy, too frightened, too who knows why, to go out into those situations. And so the women have to do the work instead. It's not the way it should be. It shows the men as slobs. If we believe the Bible, and if we claim to be God's people, then we must accept the teaching of the Bible. And so therefore, women ministers, women elders, etc., are wrong. But we do allow for exceptional circumstances. So, if for some reason the men of the church here fell ill, and for some reason were not able to do anything, we all got the Ebola virus and so we're all tucked up in bed, suffering, then exceptional circumstance, then the women would have to take over some of the tasks that normally are restricted to men. But it would be exceptional. It would not be the usual. So this, what the Bible says, is not popular today, but this is what the Bible says. The question is, are we going to accept what the Bible says, or are we going to say, no, we're going to ignore that, and we're going to do whatever we fancy, and whatever the world around us says is what we should do. I'm not suggesting we blow raspberries at the world, but we should tell the world they can believe what they want to believe. We'll stick with what the Bible says. Thank you very much. So, has anybody got any questions or comments?